Good morning, Emmanuel. If it feels like there's so much happening in our world, in our nation, in our city, and in our church right now, well, it's because there is so much happening on all of those fronts. We're in the midst of global pandemic that's affecting all of us, has affected all of us, is continuing to affect all of us. When we're out in public, we go out in public differently than we did several months ago. And in addition to a global pandemic, now we're in the midst of race rioting and protests in many major cities, certainly Louisville included. Some of those have included rioting. Some of those have included looting and all kinds of danger. In the midst of all of the instability and all of the uncertainty and all of the confusion and all of the struggle, it is very good for us to take time to intentionally set our minds and our hearts on the Lord together. We always need to lift Jesus up, but especially in times like these, like we're in right now, it's great to fix our minds on the Lord together. It's the very thing we aim to do in this service. Let me call us into worship by reading for us Psalm 65. God's word says this: "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Whether you're alone watching this service or with your family or with a small gathering of other brothers and sisters, we encourage you to lift your voices together as we sing and worship the Lord, singing before the throne of God above.
Throne of God above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for
and
Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, of a word I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin.
Yes, he did.
Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free.
I cannot die.
One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is here with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior.
Christ, my Savior and my God.
If you have felt the dark of night, questioning what is out of sight, he is the answer, he is the light. If you have felt the weight of sin, bound by the shame that's held you in, he'll break the chains, he will forgive. So lift your head. Morning is coming. There's more to the story. Don't forget. In grief and in glory, still great is his faithfulness.
God is faithful. He's faithful indeed.
Amen. That is so very true. Our God is faithful, whether in grief or in glory, or a mixture of both of those simultaneously. Great is his faithfulness. Well, summer is upon us, and our economy is slowly returning to some normalcy, which means that in the next several weeks, several of us will be traveling and vacationing and doing the things that we do over the summer. And let me remind you and encourage you that in these summer months, let me encourage you to remain faithful in regular giving. Don't let your travel and summer plans rob you of the joy of continuing on in faithfulness in your giving. Giving is made easy these days through online giving on our website or on CCB. There's a give tab. Find that. It walks you through the process very simply. Let me make two announcements before I lead us in praying together. The first, you should have received an email this week, the Emmanuel Weekly, and in that, we sent out a survey. And because at least half of you either haven't opened it or haven't completed that yet, I'm guessing, let me encourage you to take the minute or 2 minutes it would take for you to fill that out for us. That will help us as the leadership at Emmanuel really tries to draft some plans of how we can begin gathering together in our building in the next couple of weeks. Your answer to that survey will help us to make the best plans that we can make to help us to worship together corporately in our building and keep one another safe and try to obey guidelines and those kinds of things. But really, if you would take a minute or two to fill out that survey, you'll help us tremendously as we put together plans for regathering, Lord willing, very soon. The second announcement I want to make, Pastor Ryan and Pastor Evan were able to make a video and send that out. Hopefully, you were able to watch that. If you weren't, or if you've forgotten about it, let me remind you of the content of what we're going to be doing this evening together. And context-wise, for the past 2 weeks, many large cities in our country have seen a steady stream of daily protests as men and women have lifted up their voices to protest against racial injustice, against police brutality, and against corruption within the legal system that deals with these injustices. In our own city, Louisville, the city where we live, the city that we love, this city itself has seen its own share, witnessed its own protests, many of which are happening really within walking distance of where we normally gather on Sundays together on 4th Street. Well, as Emmanuel is striving with all of its might to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, so much of what is being protested are causes that we delight to add our voices to. Though we grieve, we really do grieve that many of these protests have turned violent and criminal through looting and violence, we nonetheless resonate with some of what we are seeing in these protests. In light of that, our pastors see an opportunity for Emmanuel to join our neighbors in peacefully seeking the good of our city by communicating that we hate racism, we hate police brutality, we hate lawlessness, and we love Jesus, and we love Louisville. In light of the evils that we hate and the good that we love, we are planning to have our own peaceful gathering to stand and lift up our voices publicly for what we believe is good and right and honoring to the Lord and promotes the good of our city and the good of its citizens. So, this evening at 5:30, we are planning to gather on the front steps of our church building to pray together, to sing together, to lift our voices together, and then to walk down 4th Street together. We plan to provide t-shirts to the first 200 of our members that show up to gather with us for that event. Of course, as we are in the middle of a pandemic, and there are CDC guidelines on that front, which lead us to keep 6 feet of social distancing and encourage the wearing of face masks, will encourage us to do these things in a way that doesn't break the law and that seeks to abide by guidelines according to your own conscience, but we encourage you to follow those for the good of our city and its citizens. Now, we recognize that brothers and sisters of Emmanuel that share great unity around the gospel may find themselves differing on best ways to love our city in the midst of these protests. Some will have no reservations whatsoever about joining their voice in with the voices of others around us, while others will have great reservations. And still others won't know where they stand. They'll be somewhere in between and uncertain. We understand this, and we want to emphatically say that no one should feel any obligation to participate in anything that would violate their own conscience. No one will be looked down upon in any way for not attending this. We're not asking you to add your voice or to approve to everything that's being said during these times of protest. There will certainly be things said in the midst of protests that we would all disagree with. There will be other things that you could resonate with. We're not asking you to side with the variety of voices we hear either on the right or on the left. Rather, we're inviting you as Christians to lift up your voices to say 5 simple things that we would all agree on. They're this: we hate racism, we hate police brutality, we hate lawlessness, and we love Louisville, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you pray and consider joining us as we peacefully lift our voices together? If you plan not to attend, would you devote yourself this evening to praying for those who will be gathering and praying for our city who finds itself in the midst of difficulty, racism, police brutality, and its own share of citizens living lawless in protest? Would you lift your voices and pray, or would you gather with us? Again, that's tonight at 5:30 on the front steps of our building on 4th Street. Let me lead us as we pray about these matters and other matters going on in our church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the text of Scripture we've been studying together and thinking about together for the past several weeks. We thank you for the reality and the precious truth that you are our good shepherd. Lord, thank you that you shepherd your people. You don't leave them to shepherd themselves without you. You lead them. Lord, you are a great God and a great shepherd. And we cry out to you and just say, we need you to shepherd us. Lord, we want you to shepherd us. We invite you to shepherd us. We are eager to be shepherded by our great God. We're eager for you to lead us and help us to know what to say, to know where to draw lines, to know how to love one another well. Lord, there are so many complex realities from so many different sides going on in so many different lives, and yet you're the good shepherd. You're not confounded by any of it. Lord, you're not confused. You're not wishy-washy. You're not uncertain, and you don't lack direction. Lord, you, in James 1, you tell us, if any of us lacks wisdom, that we can come to you and ask for wisdom to the God who gives generously without finding reproach. Lord, we pray that we really would ask for wisdom wherever we're confounded, wherever we're troubled, wherever we're confused, that we would come to you and say, God, what do we do? How do we do this well? How do we advance your kingdom? How do we live for your glory in the midst of today's realities? And we pray that you really would shepherd us and lead us along, and that we would find ourselves sheep following the shepherd who knows the shepherd's voice and who responds in hearing the shepherd's voice by following and obeying and trusting. Lord, we pray that you might lead us beside still waters and restore us. Lord, we pray that even when we walk in the midst of trouble, down the valley of the shadow of death, that we would not fear, but we would know that your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord, we would be a people who rejoice that there's been a feast prepared before us in the presence of enemies. Lord, we long for the day. Lord, we long for the day when all of today's troubles will be viewed as light, momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of being with you forever in heaven. And we thank you that between now and that day, that you are our good shepherd. Lord, we want to lift our city up to you. We want to lift up the many citizens of our city that really are angry and confused. Lord, we want to lift up to you Brianna Taylor's family who grieves her death and her loss. We lift up to you her friends, her family, her neighbors, those who are grieving. We pray that they would experience comfort from the Good Shepherd. Lord, we pray that those who don't know you, they would even come to know you as they search for answers, as they search for reasons to today's loss and suffering, that they would find an answer to their trouble in Jesus Christ, that they would find life and hope and freedom from sin and freedom from just being given over to anger in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would find compassion and tenderness. They would find their own forgiveness of their sins. And we pray that those connected with Brianna Taylor, those grieving that and seeing and thinking of police brutality and just wanting to revolt, Lord, we pray that many, many in our city would turn to you. And instead of being filled with anger, they would be filled with peace that comes from the gospel. Instead of looting, they would give themselves to working hard, that they would even have something to contribute to anyone in need. Lord, we pray that redemption would have its way in our city. We pray that we, as your people, would loosen our tongues and speak boldly and proclaim loudly, there is a Redeemer that came and laid his life down and was raised again for sinners. And we pray that we would be very much unashamed of the gospel, as so many have trouble and don't know where to turn. They are sheep without a shepherd. Lord, we thank you that we're a people with a shepherd. And we pray that we would compassionately and wisely and boldly speak of you and live lives that display our trust in you. Lord, as other cities are grappling with injustice and grappling with how to respond, we want to lift up to you Minneapolis in the wake of George Floyd. And Lord, we pray for that city to experience your great peace. We pray that Bethlehem Baptist and other churches in that area that are faithful, Lord, that they would speak loudly of the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we lift up to you governmental officials making hard decisions most days these days. We lift up to you Greg Fisher, who's had to replace a police chief in our city and who has implemented a curfew and then taken away that curfew. And is evaluating and may implement it again. Lord, we thank you for a mayor that does care about its citizens and cares about its businesses and wants to balance and not penalize businesses and yet protect the health and welfare of the city that we love. Lord, we just pray for wisdom for Greg Fisher, for our mayor. And we pray that we would be submissive and supportive every way we can. And we pray that we would really see all of these institutions as instruments in your hand ultimately. We want to pray for our police force in our city. We thank you that we have a police force, and we pray that they would be full of righteousness. Lord, we pray that they would be full of justice. And we pray that they wouldn't take matters into their own hands and overstep their authority. And we pray that within the authority granted to them, they would exercise that wisely and prudently and diligently. Lord, we long for you. We want to ask personally for each of us that you would even revive us. Lord, that the things of your word, that the precious truths of the gospel, that they would be a sweet song in our heart, that they would be precious to us, that they would be everything to us, that it wouldn't be the news that grabs most of our heart's attention any given day, that it wouldn't be Twitter feeds and Facebook posts and things just sort of off from you. We pray that you would consume us, and we pray that you would revive us. Lord, we pray that you would light within us a fire, an unquenchable fire that burns with holy zeal for the things of the Lord. And we pray that within homes, within friendships, Lord, within neighborhoods, within workplaces, that we would simply find ourselves being ambassadors for the one that we love. And we pray that you'd give us many, many opportunities as we now sit under the word once again. What a privilege, what an honor, what a delight. We pray that it would come with great, tremendous power. And we pray that the preaching would come with such power that it would be clear this was not the work of man. This was no man-made manipulation. This is the very hand of God moving his word forward with tremendous power. And we pray, Lord, if that means us confessing of sins that surprises us, we pray that you'd lead us to that. If it just means being filled with great joy for the shepherd that you are and the privilege it is to be your sheep, we pray that you'd lead us there. Lord, have your way with us as your word is preached. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Emmanuel. It is exciting, even though these are such dark days, it's exciting for me to think about seeing so many of you this Sunday evening, tonight, when this is played, and really, it's been a thrill to see so many of you in prayer over these Zoom calls over the course of the week. Just rekindles how much I love you and how much I miss you and can't wait to be together, hopefully, on the 21st here. I want to give you my sermon title. I want to give you my sermon title this morning, and here it is. I don't usually have a sermon title, but I know some of you kids have the coloring sheets that Emmanuel Kids have given to you. They're fantastic for helping you think about the sermon, and in there's a place for a sermon title. I won't always have one. Some weeks you're going to have to make your own and be creative, but here I want to give you this title, Fearless and Comforted in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Fearless and comforted in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And let me read you Psalm 23 one more time. Hopefully you're making progress in memorizing it. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Obviously, I got a bit of work to do. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're going to focus this morning on that middle verse, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And I think it's pretty obvious just reading it where I would get my title, Fearless and Comforted in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. My first point, I want to jump right into it, is a description of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Emmanuel, I'm not oblivious to the many difficulties of the times we're in. I'm keenly aware of them, losing sleep sometimes because of them in these days, but I do not want to describe to you what we already know so well of the chaos all around us. I want to begin this morning by walking us into this powerful, poetic image that we find in the middle of Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Let's think about that. It's not hard to imagine how that kind of an image would be relevant. Of course, valleys are enclosed places. They're not wide open plains. They're enclosed places. And in Kentucky, you find them around the knobs that surround Louisville. If you go deeper into Appalachia and Tennessee, you're going to find deeper and sometimes darker valleys in those mountains. And of course, the deepest valleys in North America are between the peaks of the Rocky Mountains. My favorite drive in the entire world is the Going Up to the Sun Trail in Glacier National Park in northern Montana. And as the mountain road weaves up Mount Logan, you feel like you're driving to the sun. You're looking over amazing, endless mountain vistas. And then you can imagine with one turn, the sun is behind the mountain. And the sky darkens. And the temperature drops. And the moment you're in the shadows, the image that David is painting for us here is a deep valley darkened not just by any shadows, but by death shadows. I mentioned last week Philip Keller's devotional book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And looking at this verse, Keller says that it describes the passage that shepherds make when the seasons change. They leave the lowlands where sheep spend their winters to go to the high pastures where they live and feed in the summer. And to get from the lowlands to the highlands, they, of course, walk up through the valleys because that's where the water is, and that's actually the smoothest road to the top of the mountains. James Montgomery Boyce, summarizing Keller, says, "The valleys are places of rich pasture and much water, but they're also places of danger. Wild animals lurk in the broken canyon walls. Sudden storms may sweep along the valley floors. There may be floods. Since the sun does not shine into the valley very well, there really are shadows, which at any moment may become shadows of death." Of course, the image is meant to describe something important about the Christian life. We will often be led by God into dark places and dark times. We will all one day be called to lie down by God and to die. But this passage is saying more than that. It's not just saying that someday we will be enveloped in death, but rather we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you see that? Even though I walk, my course of my regular life regularly exposes me to the shadows of death. This is where we live. And Philip Keller points out that we often live in the valley of the shadow of death amidst the threat of disease, danger, and to quote him, the disappointments, the discouragements, the dilemmas, and the dark, difficult days. C.H. Plummer says this image of the valley of the shadow of death speaks of all that is dark in life and in death. Really, what this image is doing is poetically describing life in a fallen world, life in a sin-cursed world, life where death comes and where death is constantly breathing down our neck and all the difficulties that go with it are always at our heels. This is part of the path that God's people have always walked. Abraham had to walk through dark times. He had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not only the dark times of walking through countries where he feared for his life, not only the dark times of infertility, but the dark times of his family winding up in a battle of nine armies and kidnapping his nephew. In this dark situation, Abraham had to gather 318 men to go and enter a deadly battle to get his nephew back. Abraham walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Danger, infertility, and deadly warfare. And our Lord Jesus Christ walked through dark days as well. At the start of his ministry, we read that the Holy Spirit actually led him into the wilderness for a one-on-one encounter with the devil himself. That's not usually the way we use the term, the Spirit is leading me. But Jesus was led right into the harshest temptations of the devil. Throughout his ministry, he engaged with those whose lives were darkened by disease, blindness, lameness, muteness, deafness, sickness. These were no strangers to him, and they touched his heart so that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He knew what it was to walk alongside those in the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, his life was often in danger. Matthew 26:3, we read, the chief priests and the elders plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they succeeded. And by the end of his life, he was dying on a cross from trumped-up trials. Surely this is what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Apostle Paul described his own life as being handed over to be slaughtered every day. And we need to understand this, that the good shepherd of Psalm 23, Jesus, our good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, walks his people through disease and danger and disappointments and discouragements and dilemma and dark, difficult days. Those are part of the real Christian life in a fallen, God-cursed world. Of course, we've all walked this road through the valley of the shadow of death. And many of us have even experienced the loss of disease. I heard a quote from fiction author and brain tumor survivor N.D. Wilson the other day. He wrote, 3 years ago today, I spent 7.5 hours in the grave with my skull open. Not everything came back to life when I did. Hearing, REM cycles, face, etc. But I'm incredibly grateful to still be above ground with all y'all in these very interesting times. Think about that in light of Psalm 23. When he was diagnosed with a brain tumor, the shadows rise. When he goes down for surgery, the shadows of death envelop. And now 3 years later, hearing is gone. Good sleep is gone. His face does not work right. The shadows remain and remind him and us that one day we will be swallowed up into the grave. Any loss, disappointment, discouragement, or dilemma can cast a similarly dark shadow. Got to get that off. We who are living through 2020 in America do not need to think too long before we get some idea of what the valley of the shadow of death might look like on a societal and a cultural level. The threat of disease has been in the air for over 3 months now, and many have died. Because of the extreme lockdown that was chosen to deal with this disease, many more have experienced disappointments. I think especially of graduates and students. Some have endured discouragements. I think especially of those who lost loved ones and couldn't grieve with a proper funeral. I think of dilemmas. I think of those who are trying to figure out how to pay the rent without a job. On top of this, in 2020, the tragic killings of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd ignite the reminder that though black men and women represent 13% of the country we live in, they are killed by police at nearly twice that rate. Though racism is certainly not the cause of each of those deaths, the testimony of this week that as Ahmaud Arbery was dying, he was being called the N-word by his assailant, is a reminder that racism is not absent. It is murderously present. We are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The fact that these deaths have ignited a passion for what is right in many is a good thing, but the rioting, looting of the last 2 weeks has brought disappointments to so many business owners and moral dilemmas to so many Christians. The fact that no one on the left or right seems to be able to say a peaceable word and everybody seems to be throwing fire onto the situation rather than water is again a mark of living in the dark days in the shadow of the valley of death. The left seems to want to destroy all the institutions that have made this country prosper. The right seems to speak with a know-it-all attitude that has the compassion of a steamroller. You do not win too many people when your goal in life is helping them drink liberal tears. And at a time when everyone in America has seen some things in America that have happened that are wrong, everybody seems to be speaking and rioting and tweeting and posting in a way that makes things far, far worse. What a valley of the shadow of death we are in. My second point is not a description of the valley of the shadow of death, but an attitude in the midst of the fear and the shadow of death. My second point is fearlessness in the valley of the shadow of death. We have looked at the central image, this perfect picture for the hardships of the Christian life in this fallen world, the valley of the shadow of death. Now let us look at David's experience in the valley. He did not fear. With death breathing down his neck and dangers and disease and disappointments and dilemmas darkening his days, he had this ability to overcome fear, to say right there in verse 4, I will not fear. One of the amazing gifts of Jesus is that he's able to deliver us from the normal effects of danger without taking us out of danger. He's able to deliver us from fear while leaving us in circumstances that are frightening. Nowhere is this clearer than in this remarkable little phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah, Abraham's wife, is being held up as an example of Christian womanhood. She has been given to our sisters and really given to all of us as an example. And what she did that made her so exemplary is that she submitted to her husband when he was scary. Her husband was a man of faith, but he could also be a self-reliant coward. And on a couple of occasions when they traveled through countries where he thought things were really godless, he would have Sarah, who was his half-sister, tell people she was just his sister because doing that would keep him from getting killed so they could get at his beautiful wife. He had her tell a half-truth to save his skin. And the result is that she twice wound up in a harem in a godless country. Now, both times, you'll be happy to know God preserved her and cared for her and protected her. And what did Sarah do in this situation? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us she called her husband Lord. In other words, she reverently submitted to him. And it says she did not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the point of me telling this story is not to bring us back into ancient and Eastern sins. My point is not to say sometimes Christians sell their wives into harems. No, the work of the Spirit in our day, the revelation of Jesus Christ to our souls and the sunshine of His love, make it so that many of the weakest Christians in our days live holier than the heroes of the Old Testament. The point of this story is that not that we are to sin like Abraham. It is that we are to be holy like Sarah. And a distinct mark of her holiness was that she did not fear anything that is frightening. Notice that phrase. It's so stunning. It's not that she didn't fear because there wasn't really anything to be afraid of. It's that there were real things to be afraid of. And still, she did not fear. And notice this. She did not fear anything that is frightening. It does not say she did not fear because there was nothing to fear. Again, no, Abraham on a day was bad day was scary, but she did not fear anything that is frightening. Neither did David. He was surrounded by the dark shadows of death, as we are, and he did not fear. Christians, that is one of the primary ways we should measure faithfulness in these days. These are dark days. We tend to put all our focus on saying the right thing, and that is good, or doing the right thing, and honestly, that's very good. But honestly, you can never really think the right thing or do the right thing if you have the wrong heart attitude. The most important virtue we can cultivate in these days is fearlessness. Fearlessness sees what can hurt it, kill it, and harm it, and moves forward to follow God in the face of whatever is frightening. Jesus wants us to cultivate that fearlessness. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who can throw both body and soul into hell." Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Knowing God is the only one who can ultimately and eternally harm us frees us from the fear of man. Knowing God wants to do us good in his kingdom forever also frees us from the fear of death, danger, and even discouragement. Freedom from fear allows us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in a peaceful frame of mind. Freedom from fear allows us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death knowing that God is with us. And with that peaceful frame of mind, freedom from fear allows us to think about how to think and how to act without that nagging sense of, oh, I can't say that. If I do, they will think this. Freedom from fear allows us to act in ways pleasing to God. Beloved, more important than you mastering how to think in every situation or how to act in every situation is you being freed from fear. You actually never think right or act right if you are governed by fear. The Bible says, fret not, it only leads to evil. And many of your children, parents, know just how much evil your fretting leads you into. We need to abandon fear if we're going to even take the first steps in paths of righteousness. Christian thinking governed by fear and Christian living governed by fear is not Christian thinking and living. And some of us are more confused than we need to be in these admittedly confusing times because we have not rooted out fear as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. My third point and my last point is the shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death. We looked at a description of the valley of the shadow of death. We looked at fearlessness in the valley of the shadow of death. And now I want to look at the root of that fearlessness, the shepherd who's with us in the valley of the shadow of death. How do we root out fear? Or to be more God-centered, what does our shepherd do to root out fear in us? Sheep are skittish creatures. What does he do to bring fearless confidence to our sheep-like souls? The simple answer is that he's with us. The great fear destroyer in our souls is the presence of God. Notice the explanation for why David does not fear. For you are with me. I will not fear, for you are with me. He has been saying God is with him in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads. He restores. But in verse 4, he is actually escalating that claim. He's going higher than what he's been going before. He's saying, not only is God with me beside still waters, not only is God with me when I'm lying down, but then he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not that God takes us through the easy times, and then when we come to a dark moment, he says, now you go in there alone. No, even though we walk through the dark times, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's there that he is with us. Having God with you is like walking into a playground littered with bullies with your dad, and your dad is Floyd Mayweather. Having God with you is like walking into a tricky situation and you're only allowed one phone call, but you choose to call Solomon for wisdom. In fact, it's better than all that. Having God with you is better than all that. Having God with you is like walking through a world that can kill you in a moment, decimate or demean you in a moment, and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who conquered the grave is in you by his life-giving spirit. That's the fear destroyer. Jesus, our shepherd, who says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And the greatest thing that can conquer you is death, and I've conquered that. He is the one who is with us. And that is the end of fear in the soul. But notice the comfort increases when we understand that God is not only with us, but he's with us as a shepherd. Remember the context. The Lord is my shepherd. That is who is with us. Our shepherd, the one who's taken an ownership, a management, a care, a leadership, and a love for our lives. The one who is self-existent, the transcendent one, the immanent one, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the one who is with us. He steps into the dark with us. But notice, I want you to notice how he's with us. He's with us by two tools in his hands. They are how he extends his grace to us, his rod and his staff. These are his shepherding images. I will not fear, for you are with me. Well, how do you know he's with you? The way God interacts with his sheep is his rod and his staff. They are, if you will, where the rubber meets the road in the shepherd's interactions with us. He deals with us by these two tools of his shepherding trade. And to understand his presence and his activity, you have to understand how he uses these tools. First is his rod. I want to quote from Philip Keller's book again because the man is so insightful on shepherding in the Christian life. He grew up in Kenya, actually, and spent long hours observing the shepherding there. And then in adult life, he lived in Canada where he was also a shepherd. Speaking of African shepherds, he tells us how they would take a sapling with an enlarged base, the root where the sapling grows into the roots, and there's that hard, knotty wood. They would take this sapling and they would whittle it until it fit their hand perfectly, and then there was a strong, hard ball at the other end. In other words, they would make a club or a rod out of this sapling. And the boys, from the earliest age when they're training to be shepherds, would learn how to throw this thing with amazing precision. And if you've ever seen the precision that an elite hockey player can shoot a puck with, or an elite soccer player can kick a ball with, you can imagine the precision that someone who's all day long thinking about how to shoot this rod could shoot it with. And they use the rod to plunk off the problems that come towards the sheep, the predators that would come their way. But they also use it to plunk the sheep when they see them going astray, or when they see them getting into some poisonous weeds. The shepherd would use the rod for the defense of the sheep and for the discipline of the sheep, to protect the sheep from what's on the outside that could hurt them and from what's on the inside that can hurt them. Our shepherd operates similarly. He comes to us with his rod, and he defends us with his rod, and he also protects us from ourselves with his rod. And really, in the Christian life, he exercises his rod by his word. It's by God's word that he defends and he disciplines us, his human sheep. With his word, he defends us. He exposes our enemies and speaks to us with words of warning, like in Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He's defending us. With his word, he warns us about influences that would corrupt us. Like when in the scriptures he says, bad company corrupts good character. If you want the word to defend you, you have to get it right. With his word, he calls us to the right heart attitude. He corrects us from our ways of self-righteousness and anger and tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving with one another. With his word, he speaks to us so we do not get sucked into lies and slander. With his word, he exposes wolves and he protects us, his sheep. His word is his rod that strikes our enemies and that strikes us for our good. His words can discipline and defend us in this time of unrest in America. It can discipline and defend us in this time. Let me share two ways I think the Word of God can discipline us as a congregation. First of all, the Word can keep us from making rash judgments. There are all kinds of reasons to want to shine a light on racism and police brutality in our day. That's good. We know from John the Baptist that soldiers are prone to using their power wickedly. That is why Jesus told soldiers to stop their threats and extortion. And police in our day can be very prone to the same kinds of abuses. We know from what we have seen on camera in recent days that police brutality is real. Why does a cuffed man need a knee on his throat for almost 10 minutes? On top of that, we know that while African Americans are only 13% of our population, I mentioned this earlier, they are killed by police at nearly twice that number. And we also know that African Americans are regularly mistreated by the police, and all those stories my black friends tell are statistically verifiable. Nonetheless, we cannot jump into each case we see and act like we know everything. In Ahmaud Arbery's case, the racism that looked like it could be there, well, now evidence is mounting that it was there. Some of you read the report. The special agent, Richard Dial of the Georgia Bureau of Investigation, said William Bryan told his office in an interview last month that Travis McMichael, the killer of Arbery, uttered a racial slur as Arbery lay dying from shotgun wounds on February 23rd. Bryan and McMichael are both defendants in the case. Can you imagine your last words that you heard are something demeaning who you are? He also testified that using the N-word was not uncommon for Arbery's killer. He used it on social media repeatedly. In the case of Ahmaud Arbery, it looks like wickedness included the wickedness of murder and racism. In the case of George Floyd, the case is getting more complicated. We now know that the officers who were arresting Floyd were two white men, an Asian man, and a black man. The black man is a man raised in North Minneapolis by a single mother who adopted four at-risk children. Does that mean he's innocent? No. Does that mean he's not a racist? Not necessarily. Does it make things more complex? It does. And I think the word would have us be wise, discerning, and patient, even in these volatile times. Think about how being rash could lead to more riots. What if there are riots until we all know what the right verdict is in every case before we have all the facts? What happens if that verdict does not come back the way we know it should when it's all done? Won't there be more riots then? Christian, use your wisdom, your witness and wisdom when you speak to the evils of our day. Let his rod guide you in these days where you are passing through the valley of the shadow of death. But there's another way I think the word needs to guide us. I think it needs to guide us in our heart attitudes. I think God's word needs to smack us and remind us that love is the most important thing. I tried to find a way to say this delicately, but I can't. I listen to a lot of conservative political commentaries. I read black and white conservative political commentators. I actually think one of the most racist realities in our day is how ignored conservative blacks are. So anyway, I listen to conservative blacks and whites. I often agree with their arguments, and I find them horrible to listen to. They are cocky, I'm speaking generally, arrogant, snide, harsh, angry. They are like clanging gongs. They are like noisy cymbals. Why is this a big problem if what they say is true? Well, let me put it to you this way. I preached a few months back about the influence of critical theory. I preached about how this false worldview may have some true insights about oppression and racism, but ultimately it twists those words to really become a real danger to Christians. Critical theory divides people into oppressed and oppressor in unbiblical ways. It creates animosity that we may even be seeing played out in our streets. Critical theory privileges minority voices in a way that threatens the Word of God and becomes a reverse racism. Critical theory can catch a few insights, but it's ultimately very dangerous. I wonder if you consider conservative political pundits just as dangerous. Consider the fact that many conservative political pundits are Jewish, Catholic, and atheists who appreciate the value of Christianity on our culture. Consider that Judaism, Catholicism, and moralistic atheism are all anti-gospel from the devil systems of self-righteousness. Consider that legalistic systems of works righteousness produce angry, judgmental, proud Pharisees. Consider Ben Shapiro, a man with a brilliant intellect and a fearless stance for certain principles that we need to hold on to, or Western civilization may indeed crumble to the ground. But consider that if you send him some money, he'll send you a mug that says, "You're drinking liberal tears." In other words, it's encouraging this snide attitude that as you destroy people's arguments with your brilliant intellect, you then drink your tears. If you are characterized more by a smug smirk when other people's arguments are destroyed, rather than tears for those people, there is something very wrong with your soul, no matter how true your cultural analysis is. Think about a better way. Think about Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelist, who decimated the ungodly worldviews that were around him, who decimated the ungodly philosophies that were destroying Western civilization. And how did he do it? He did it so often by speaking with tears. Think about Ravi Zacharias, who destroys the false worldviews all around us that lead to a moral relativism. Think about his example before he died. He could fill stadiums and speak the truth, and yet there was a gentleness, a humility, a passion for the people who were speaking to them that did not demean, degrade, or want their tears to show how superior he was, but shed tears for them so that they might see the superiority of Jesus Christ. Can you see how we are worse than useless? Can you see how exciting it is to gather, no matter what your political opinion is, this Sunday night, to go downtown? What a good thing to be, even if you don't agree with the politics of everyone there. Oh, just to be there and to know we should be people who look out on the crowds and say, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And like our Savior, we want to gather them in, like a hen gathers her chicks. Oh, Emmanuel, would you pray for me? Would you pray for our elders? Would you pray for yourselves that we would be weeping prophets or not prophets at all? That we would avoid the trap of loveless conservatism that will rot your soul, and we would have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you pray that we would be struck by his love producing rod, his word? Finally, look at his staff, the famous, iconic, crooked shepherd's staff. It's really a mark of his care. Keller notes that there are three areas in which the staff plays a most significant role. The first of these, I'm quoting, lies in drawing sheep together into an intimate relationship. The staff is used to bring little lambs close to their mothers. It's used to kind of hook them under the shoulders and bring them close to their moms in a way that the shepherd doesn't touch them with the hand and turn the ewes away from their little sheep. Should we not make this the basis of our congregational prayer this coming week, that God uses his staff to bring the sheep together? Should we not appeal to our good shepherd to bring us together? Lord, in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of these divided political times, would you use your staff to bring the littlest sheep closest to the oldest sheep, to bring all the sheep who are going outside the flock together into warm fellowship with the flock? This Keller compares the staff to God's work among us by his Spirit, saying in the Christian life we find the gracious Holy Spirit, the Comforter, drawing folks together into a warm personal relationship with one another. Let's pray for the Spirit to work powerfully at work among us, more powerfully than all the forces we see working around us. The staff is also used for guiding. The shepherd, Keller says, do not beat the beast. Rather, with a little gentle pressure, he guides the sheep in the way he wants them to go. Keller writes, sometimes I have been fascinated to see how a shepherd will actually hold his staff against the side of some sheep that is a special pet or favorite, simply so that they are in touch. It's like the shepherd's just walking along with the staff on the sheep. He says, like they're holding hands, as it were. The sheep obviously enjoys this special attention from the shepherd and revels in the close, personal, intimate contact between them. To be treated in this special way by the shepherd is no comfort in a deep dimension. Some of you may be walking in the valley of the shadow of death. It may be from the tumult around us. It may be totally unrelated to it. Are you aware in that time, in this time, that God wants to hold your hand through it all, as it were? And if that's too intimate, what do you think of the biblical picture of him carrying you over his shoulders? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 40, verse 11. If you're too strong and manly to enjoy that image, well, your masculinity is not very biblical. We're all very weak. He alone is strong. And it is a great grace that he's willing to gently guide us, to pick us up and hold us close to his chest, to even put us over his shoulders and walk us along. Won't you take a break from your worries and anxieties, from thinking about the dangers around you, and attend to this? God cares for you, and above all, wants to walk with you. Finally, our shepherd uses the staff to get us out of the jams we get ourselves into. Let me read you one passage from Keller that makes this so clear and sweet, and then I'll close. Being stubborn creatures, sheep often get into the most ridiculous and preposterous dilemmas. I have seen my own sheep, greedy for one more mouthful of green grass, climb down steep cliffs where they slipped and fell into the sea. Only my long shepherd staff could lift them out of the water back onto solid ground again. One winter day, I spent several hours rescuing a ewe that had done this very thing several times before. Her stubbornness was her undoing. Another common occurrence was to find sheep stuck fast in labyrinths of wild roses or brambles where they had pushed in to find a new stray mouthfuls of green grass. Soon the thorns were so hooked in their wool they could not possibly pull free. Tug as they might, only the use of a staff could free them from their entanglement. Likewise with us, many of our jams and impasses are of our own making. In stubborn, self-willed self-assertion, we keep pushing ourselves into a situation which we cannot extricate ourselves from. Then in tenderness, compassion, and care, our shepherd comes to us. He draws near and in tenderness lifts us by his Spirit out of the difficulty and dilemma. What patience God has with us. What long-suffering and compassion. Thy staff comforts me. Your Spirit, O Christ, is my consolation. O Emmanuel, the Lord is our shepherd, even in the dark. We do not need to plunge ourselves into anxiety because of danger. We do not let the call to follow him drive us to worry. We're called to look to him, to trust he's there, protecting us and defending us, disciplining us to protect us from ourselves, and caring for us, even when we get ourselves in the most foolish jams. What a grace to have this kind of glorious guidance from our good shepherd. Amen.
Indeed, we do need the Lord. Well, Lord willing, we will see some of you back here this evening at 5:30. Let me dismiss us with this great word from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter writes this. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."